All right. Would you turn to Luke chapter 11? And let's go to the Lord in prayer again, right? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Yes. Lord, we lifted up our voices and our instruments to you to give you glory and praise. And now I ask, Lord, that the preaching of your word would go forth out, that it would be received on fertile soil, Lord, that it would bring forth fruit for your kingdom, that it would refine us for the days in which we live, Lord Jesus, that we would be sanctified by the power of your word, and that we would grow to be more like you as the silversmith, Lord, that you are, that you would, as you turn up the heat, that you remove the dross in our lives, Lord, that you may look down and see your reflection in your children, Lord. Now I ask for anointing upon my lips through the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you give me clarity of mind and that any distraction would be blocked out right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. That's the title of this message. Lord, teach us to pray. You know, recent events, domestically as well as worldwide, they really seem to have taken on a life of their own, haven't they? There is a lot happening simultaneously in the way of prophetic alignment that it should stir our soul and our spirit. And I could tell you that I am in awe of how God orchestrates and demonstrates his sovereignty, his power as his plans, you know, and his will comes to pass. It's amazing. Just in a little bit of time, how we see things orchestrating, because, you know, pressures are mounting and there is a tension in this world. We just sang about that. And I think we're heading towards a reset of economic proportions. And there's nothing new under the sun, right? In Genesis 6, we saw a flood, right? And I think we are seeing a flood of issues and events. I think about the days of Noah. And Noah was a preacher for righteousness. That's what Peter said. For 120 years, it was all building to a moment of time where the door was shut. The Lord himself shut Noah and his family in. And, you know, even Daniel, you know, describes this series of flood of events and of visions of the future. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge is going to increase." And later in that chapter, in verse 9, he says, "Daniel, go your way, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And so knowing that knowledge is going to increase, and I think there's two paths that's going to happen. Knowledge of this world and technology and those type of things are going to increase exponentially. But we also, I believe that the believer is going to be imparted with more heavenly wisdom to understand more and more, that our knowledge is going to increase as we see events unfold. And what is it that we're seeing today? We are seeing the Babylonian system within this generation. It has been present every generation, but this system of moving back towards Babel or Babel, it's an idea of a one world government, socioeconomics and religion that is it's all becoming merged together. And it's amazing to see regional powers realign, particularly as it relates to Israel. You know, you have France, which is supposed to be a democracy, and really turning their back on Israel. That is a sign of times, folks, that the world would turn against Israel. Even what is the U.S. Supporting that administration in Israel? Is it not? I don't, you know. We see these things happen and what Scripture talks about. But the Babylonian system of a humanistic government is presented in Scripture. I mean, Daniel talks in Daniel 2, he gives us an example of this man-made system, these governments, from the statue of a head of gold, which is Babylon, down to feet of mixed with iron and clay. In Revelation 17, you see the harlot riding on the scarlet beast. In Revelation 13, you see the beast rise. And I think you're seeing pressures of principalities in high places, rulers of darkness in this age, and the world system look to force prophetic indicators, really, to our headlines that we see, if you're looking at it spiritually. But all of it is wrapped together in a global process that ties directly back to Babel. We are marching towards that event in Genesis chapter 11, where what happened was it brought God's direct intervention to destroy it, and it's going to happen again. Man thinks he's going to create it, so does Satan, and God is going to say no. And he is the rock that's going to smash those kingdoms to pieces. But this one world government is going to proceed. It's Scripture says it will. And yes, there are pockets of resistance. And I think you can even see that in Scripture, even in Daniel, as there's resistance from the king of the north, you know, that section of Scripture. But we're seeing global economic powers really, they're trying to impose their will. Really, where's the focus happening in this world now? Where is it shifting to? The Middle East. Do you notice that? Have you seen that? The summits of recently, the deals that are being passed, what's happening behind closed doors? They're all striving to conduct a peace in the Middle East, particularly with Israel, which we know what Scripture says. It may appear as it's going to be peace, but it's a false peace, right? Know your Bible. And I have taught many times in Scripture, I've talked about economically what's going on, but I do believe that an economic catastrophe will lead to a global economic control. That will be the power mechanism that kind of brings all this together. The ability to bring the world population into suppression through the stranglehold of buying and selling. I watched a video recently, and this is, you know, just some of the secular things that I watch financially, and I watched a video recently where it talked about this the big beautiful bill that was passed, right, or looking to be passed, and in that bill, there's a mechanism for the government is going to create bank accounts for any child born 2025 through 2028. Automatically will create a bank account for them and fund it with $1,000, to which then they will have to invest that into stock. The idea is, you know, the good thing is that, oh, you're investing for their future. But who's doing that? The Federal Reserve is doing that. And it was tied directly to talk about, you know, we think of central bank digital currencies in the idea of kind of like cryptocurrencies. But really the key is, if the Federal Reserve is the one lending it out, there's a ledger, and you can directly tie it and monitor it. And that's the key. If it can be tracked and monitored, then control happens. It happens, folks. You can deny it all you want, but what does Scripture say exactly will happen? Revelation 13 said that at some point, no man may buy or sell lest he have the mark. That's where this world will go eventually. We're just seeing the mechanisms getting put into place. And I think it's amazing to be alive at this time where we see this blend, but these pressures that are coming together. But you know what? Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? It is vain. They think they're greater than God. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Guess what? Our bonds with the Lord, it's a threefold cord. And cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress and keep them in his displeasure. for I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. See, we see these things coming together spiritually. You know, it can be overwhelming, but God says, hey, do not fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So when we see things coming together, we can really hold close and tightly to a promise in Luke 21. Look, when you see all these things begin to happen, look up. For what? Your redemption is drawing near. What a promise for us that people on this earth don't have. What redemption do they get? But to be honest with you, I can tell you, when I take all of what's happening in and share this with you, it is overwhelming. It can be overwhelming for me. I get almost, at times, my wife will say, like, what's wrong with you? And I get a little numb. And I get a little, like, kind of like I'm staring off in a daze at times because my mind is trying to ponder these things. And I like to, it's like, I want to figure it all out. I want to know exactly how it's going to play out and where I need to be and what I need to be doing. And the answer is, and that's where I have to remind myself, it's not my job to figure it all out. But where I'm supposed to be and where you're supposed to be is to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean on our own understanding, right? Trusting that God has it all handled. I mean, his ways are way beyond ours. And it's hard to do that in our own intellect and our own strength. You can't do it. You can't do it. Knowing of what's ahead and knowing that even the times that we should live, some of us are in intense trials right now. I think it's that we might be echoing or should be echoing the very same words of this passage right here, which is what the disciples asked was, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And that takes us right into this passage with, you'll see why we sang the songs we sang today even. But now it says, now it came to pass in verse 1, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. It comes to pass. Now what has come to pass? This is all after Jesus has set his face like flint. He's interacted with the lawyer, right? Exposing the wrongs of the religious elites of the day. And then pointing to Mary of Bethany, right? Saying that her choice for the right portion, that was the one thing necessary to seek the Lord's presence. So the disciples have been seeing all of these things transpire and unfold before their eyes. How about you? Do you, with everything I just shared with you at the beginning here, do you see all that happening? Can you see it happening? And where does it draw you to? Does it draw you to fix, you know, kind of figure things out and like plan ahead and I'm going to do all these steps and do? Or is it drawing you closer to the Lord to seek him in prayer? Because Jesus was praying in a certain place. That was his custom. He was praying. And when the disciples didn't even disrupt him. They let him finish. And when he stopped, that's when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And there was something about what they've seen and they've heard and they've listened and they were watching Jesus intently as he's praying. And there's something compelling about Jesus' prayer life. It's something that really shows the unique relationship that he has with God the Father as he's the Son of Man on earth, the Son of God on earth. And it's essential for every believer to be praying. Lord, teach us to pray. It wasn't necessarily how to pray. Remember, the disciples were what? They were Jewish, right? They grew up in prayer. Multiple times a day, there was prayers for everything. You know, kind of like the ritual, going through the motions. Just like some of us have grown up in church. And it's not about mastering a technique or some cadence or anything like that. I mean, the Lord gives us a guideline here specifically, but the greatest need is to be praying. And Paul says it, what? Pray without ceasing. It's like all that you're doing, even in the minutiae of the day, are you doing it to the glory of God? What if, after talking about the armor all the armor and the sword of the Spirit, in Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You pray collectively for one another too. This is a praying church. When we have prayer needs, we bring them to the Lord, but we share with one another so we can help carry the burden. We can also make known the petitions of our heart. We can boldly approach the throne room of grace, right? Amen. And John the Baptist even taught his disciples of how to pray. And so the disciples are wanting to learn more from the Lord. It's with prayer that our the promises are awaiting their fulfillment. And we're seeking God and we're waiting for the full revelation of what's unfolding day by day, step by step. And so Jesus says to him, listen, and you guys know this passage, but I think there's really, you've heard this before. How many times do we just, if you grew up even as a Catholic, the Lord's Prayer, right? You just recite it off the lips. It's really about the heart, folks. It's about the heart. So he said to him, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is similar to the prayer that of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 6. And it shows that he's giving us a guideline because it's not identical to exactly what's in Matthew chapter 6. So it's not like reciting specific formulas here to God. But he's giving us an idea, and it's... Have you ever been around someone who... Because this prayer is very short, isn't it? It's simple, but there's a briefness to it and simplicity, but it's vertical. And how many times have we been around people who pray and it's like they're just praying so everyone can hear them? They're not even going, they're not seeking God. It's really just a display. I think about the publican, right? Lord, I'm glad I'm not like the sinner over here, right? It's just, I'll leave that there. I don't want to get caught in the weeds. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. God is impressed with your heart, not the eloquence of your words. So what does Jesus say? He's saying, it was our Father in heaven. That's who you're praying to. God the Father. And Jews didn't even like to call that Father. Like that was like too intimate for them when they would pray, but he is the mighty God, the sovereign of the universe, the creator of all things. Isn't that? He governs all things, he judges all things, but we can call him Father. That's the special thing about that. Think about it. The Father in heaven to which we cry, Abba, right? Father. And we think about in heaven, that the fact that he's in heaven reminds us of his holiness and his glory. That's why you're approaching that on the basis. But he is our Father, but it's our Father in heaven. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 6 says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? You are able to approach him because you're a child of God. It's awesome to know that. It's awesome to know that I can approach the Father in heaven that has a vantage point that I don't have. And that you don't have, right? Because there's times where I think I need to do something and I think how it's going to unravel or unfold before me. But the Father in heaven knows exactly what needs to happen, what needs to be done, and he can work it all together for good and for his glory. That's awesome to know. You are talking to the Father in heaven, and that should help build that faith that faith inside you. And notice that Jesus says, our Father, not my Father, right? He does have a unique relationship, but he says, our Father. It's communal for the child of God. We are all part of one family, part of the we're children of God. Not those, but to be clear, by faith. You have, by faith, you become a child of God, not collectively all. We are all made in the image of God, but it is faith that makes you a child of God. And look at what he says, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed is holy, set apart. Holy is your name. God, there's no one like God. He is unique. He's set apart. He's holy. And so and that's why we sing these songs, because I really want to hammer this part here. Hallowed be your name. When we lose a sense of God's holiness, we can lose the realization that anything is holy or unholy. We lose a sense of our, even some of our own sinfulness, right? Our need for God's grace. And really the error of our culture, just the plight of it, how it's happening. And when we lose the vision of God's holiness, the beauty of it, there's this ugliness that creeps in our lives. It creeps in churches. It creeps in workplaces. All things in manner of life. And if you can't grasp God's holiness, you won't be amazed by his amazing grace. It's easy particularly today, because we're a society of self, it's easy to take God's grace for granted. And it's commonly done today. Rather than being in awe of him and his holiness and be amazed by his grace, we take it for granted. And then we're offended. People take offense that there's a holy God who's just and he's gonna and judges, and he also is a God of wrath. And that offends a lot of people. They like to hang just on the God is love piece, and they don't like to recognize that there's these other attributes of God. That word holy, kadosh, that is in Hebrew, kadosh. That is exactly, it's set apart. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? There is nobody like our God. He's a mighty God, and he is not like the God of this world, who is Satan. Satan is a counterfeit. That's why, you know, I look at like the things like AI and all, everything kind of being on a digital platform to really appear that he is omnipresent, to know all things, and he's not. He's not all powerful like our God is. But the holiness of God reflects his moral purity, folks. His distance from a fallen world. In fact, in Genesis, he says, my spirit won't strive with man forever. Yet in my prayer, because of Jesus, I can boldly approach the Father in heaven, who's holy. And I can approach that throne room of grace because I'm one of his children. In Numbers chapter 20, I just want to give you this example. Think about this, Moses, right? You know, they're at Kadesh, and Moses had every right to be angry with the Israelites because they were a stiff-necked people, even as God himself had said in Exodus 33, verse 5. But the Israelites arrived at Kadesh, and there was no water for the people to drink, and the people became hostile, and Moses and Aaron had to deal with a mob who wanted them dead. You know, why have you led us here? You led us here to die. And the fact that there was no water, it was like, that's the final straw. And Moses and Aaron go to the doorway of the tent meeting, and there the glory of the Lord appears before them. And God then commands Moses to take his rod and speak to the rock, right, from which the water would flow. And, Moses gets upset at the people. He gets angry. And, he smites the rock, right? Twice. And Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that was a spiritual rock, which was Christ. And there was consequences. Moses, right? Moses, there was consequences for his actions. And in God's sight, because of this, God forbade Moses to enter into the promised land. And the reason is found in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, because you have not believed me, you did not hallow me. You didn't treat me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so, and by dealing severely with Moses in verse 13, God is proving himself holy among the people. So you think about that. In a moment of anger, Moses sinned, and that sin kept him from entering the promised land. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to get to heaven because of anger, because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. But that act of him sinning and him not hallowing his name was, he was irreverent of God. And God's holiness should be revered. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And the one cried and another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The death of Uzziah in this passage of Isaiah 6, I really find this interesting. It spelled the end of the golden age or the golden era for Judah. And it makes me think about some of the promises that have happened of late about a golden age. And really for Judah, the good times were over and hard times were about to commence, as verses 9 and 10 indicate in that passage of Isaiah 6. Can you not see the parallel today? Can you not? Isaiah's ministry started from man's point of view at the very worst possible time. His ministry was not regarded as a success. He was in for an unpleasant rejection from his people. He was warning them and they didn't want to hear it. He would be scorned, he would scoff, and he would be treated with contempt. But he was obedient to the Lord. So knowing what was coming, listen, knowing what was coming, the Lord knew exactly what Isaiah needed for his ministry. He was going to give Isaiah the proper perspective and endurance to persevere in such hard times. The Lord gave Isaiah a vision of his holiness. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He didn't even see his face. He saw his train of his robe and he was undone, is what it said. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah's response was one that was humble and meek, and in awe, he was undone before his holiness. He was not impressed by his own personal significance. He wasn't impressed that he was charged with that. His pride was slashed. God's holiness contrasted to Isaiah seeing his own sinfulness and his unholiness. That's the contrast. And then he's symbolically cleansed with a coal on his tongue and is prepared for his calling. And so seeing the Lord's majesty would frame the lens to which Isaiah would then deliver messages of warning amidst scoffers, and it would give him the perseverance to deliver that message as charged by the Lord. Paul himself, who was Saul, saw, he was blinded by the glory of God. And he never forgot it, folks. He never forgot it. And I think as children of God, it's so easy to get lost on this stuff and we don't think about holy, holy, holy. In describing God, it's three times. It's not God's love, love, love. It's not God's worthy, worthy, worthy. He's holy, holy, holy. There's a reason. And we can get so like caught in the weeds on other things and forget of his holiness. We can capture that thought, just like Isaiah. It can produce in us steadfastness for the days ahead. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Think about, the one who was quicker than Peter that ran to the tomb, the one who was the beloved, the one whom Jesus loved. Think about him. What does he write in Revelation 1? Just think about what I just said about Isaiah. And John the Beloved, it says, and when I saw him, Revelation 1:7, when I saw him, the glorified Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. But his right hand of favor was on me and saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. John was overcome by his holiness and his glory. And how often do we approach, that's why hallowed be your name. How often do we approach the Lord with the wrong point of reference? Perhaps we come with a bit of pride, some self-consumption, some self-righteousness, rather than falling before him in humility and in awe of his holiness. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude and praise for the grace that he bestowed on us. See, it's the self-righteous who stand up before God, confident in who they are, right? And it's the humble and the meek who stand before him, confident in who he is. There's the difference, right? And the reality is every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All are going to bow, even the prideful. They will be cut down. So his holiness separates this huge gulf between the creator and the creature. In fact, there was a veil that kept everyone out, which the high priest could only go in once a year for the atonements. But what happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn. Jesus now is the veil that we approach Father in heaven through, because Jesus Christ is the one to whom we have access to the Father. Does that make sense?
Yes.
He made a provision for us, giving his only begotten Son. And the third part of the Godhead is now inside you. Inside our hearts, holding a temple, you're a temple, that's what Paul says, holding the Ruach HaKodesh. And it should, the fact that the Holy Spirit is inside you makes you sensitive to what's going on in the world. You really do realize, when you capture this, you can realize how unholy things are in this world. Things that I never paid attention to before, they irk me now. Does that make, you know what I'm talking about? You see things and you're like, wow, even 20 years ago, stuff that's on TV, and I'm like, I can't believe this is on, you know? It unsettles me. Oh, you're just old-fashioned. No, I think that's the Holy Spirit producing change in my life and noticing those things and discerning to be able to look at those things and go, that is not right. There's a realization that you are in this world, but you are no longer of this world. Your home is in heaven, in the presence of our holy God. So hallowed be your name, right? So I'm off that topic, right? But what does he say next? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. How different would our prayer life look like with God if we were to filter all of what we need or we say we need, all that we want, we filter it through the lens of God's kingdom and God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What does that mean? Well, your kingdom come, that means, in one part, we're praying for his kingdom to come, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come, is what we just sang. Maranatha, right? Come, set up your rule and your reign on this broken system, this broken earth. It needs to be fixed. Only you are the one that can restore. Come, set your kingdom up. And guess what? He's going to do that whether you pray or not. But it's awesome to know that we can partner with him. And Peter even says you can hasten the day by what? Holy conduct and godliness. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Your kingdom come. It makes me think about in the book of Revelation, in verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds, it says there were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces in worship, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, that's us, and those who fear your name. Hallowed be your name, right? Shall your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. It's awesome. That is an awesome declaration. And it's going to happen. The king is surely coming, folks. And there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and he's going to show us exactly how it's supposed to be done. I love the smile, John. I love it. But I think even on a grand scale, right, with the thought of the millennial kingdom, but even right now, your kingdom come, right? Lord, I want you to come and sit on the throne of my heart. Be my king. Direct my steps. I want your plans. I want your leadership for the future. I want to do things according to your kingdom, to your will. That my life would bring glory to your name, not glory to myself. That it would bring glory to your kingdom. Jesus wanted us to pray that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are people who are like, yeah, your will, but I don't like it. There's others who are like, my will be done, period. And there's others who have the heart after God and saying, your will be done. Even if it goes sour, like in my own view of things, I'm going to trust in you because I know you're going to work it together for good. Change me. Don't, you know, so many times when we pray, we think we're going to change God. And as we're praying, it's what happens, and we're seeking him. He changes us. He changes our hearts. We don't change him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's we who need the change. I hope this is blessing you. I mean, think about your will be done. Think about Jesus again as the example. What did he do in the garden? The garden of Gethsemane, the garden of crushing. He's dropping sweatlets of blood. In Matthew 26, it says, he comes to a place called Gethsemane and says to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's the sons of thunder, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said, well, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done, folks. And he found his disciples. He comes back to them and he says, they're sleeping. You couldn't even watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray. Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It just shows you how easily we can get. Do you ever notice when you're getting into that prayer time? Up to that moment, you're dialed in, and then as soon as you start to pray, the thousand distractions and the thousand thoughts of everything, like, whoa, where did that thought come from, right? Yes. See, you're not the only one. Or you think you're going to lay in bed and you're going to seek the Lord in prayer, and all of a sudden it's like, oh man, I'm tired. and you're praying, and all of a sudden you're just out. I think that's where the Lord tries to wake us up in the middle of the night. Like, you know, I was up at 5 the other morning with, you know, my wife. She's like, it's a day off. You should be sleeping. I was up. And so I'm training myself. I'm arming myself to remember, like, when those times are, I'm going to seek the Lord in prayer at that time. And I'm not praying just for myself. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the church. I'm praying, Lord, what is the next steps in your plan? I'd ask you to, you know, consider doing the same. Listen, this is really important for some of you right now. When we're to say your will be done, right? I believe that is really one of the most powerful things that we can pray as children of God. Do you understand that? There are times when we are faced with situations and sometimes we don't even know exactly what to pray. Right? We're at a loss for words. And to know that you can say, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm praying that your will be done. I want your will in my life, in this moment, what's going on. I don't even know exactly what it is as far as your will, but I know it's good. And I know you're good. So Lord, close the doors that need to be closed. Open the doors that need to be opened. And I'm trusting you, Lord, and that you are going to make it for good. And guess what? Even if you go down the wrong path, he can still correct it and turn it for good. Give us this day our daily bread. Bringing our needs to God. Daily provision, forgiveness, strength in the face of temptation. He meant real bread here. And he didn't say a Pepperidge Farm factory full of bread. Daily bread. Not supplies upon supplies. Because then you don't seek him. We talked about that, I think, last week. Or I said manna. Think about manna. Manna was rained daily, right? Except for the Sabbath. They were able to pick it up and they would last a little bit longer. So God, yeah, he sustains us physically. It also that he meets our, fulfills our spiritual needs, right? He's the giver of all we need. He's the source. He's the source. Exercising your faith in every area of your life. And forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Just as the need for daily bread, we also need forgiveness, folks. Forgiveness. This is a tough topic for some people. Listen, faith in Jesus forgives us of our sins, and we, by faith, we are saved, right? So what you're praying here is the relationship that you have with the Lord. That you don't have a barrier. There's nothing standing in the way. There's no issues. There's no problems. Because that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. It impacts our relationship. When we have sin in our life, it separates us. Relationally. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure we've all felt that distance, that coldness, right? In our life. When we've sinned and we've gotten involved in garbage, right, that we should not have done, and we don't come to the Lord like we should, we haven't prayed for forgiveness, we just let it lie, right? And you start to feel this distance and this cold in your life because you didn't repent, you didn't take it to God, and that coldness happens, and that's why we should be repenting and asking for forgiveness, because God is faithful to forgive. In Matthew, here's the importance of forgiveness. Listen to this story that Jesus, it says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, and this is Matthew 18, for you taking notes, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay his master. Commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment would be made. The servant therefore fell down before him. Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's the end of the story, right? No. Here's the part of forgiveness, folks. But that servant, the one who's just forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, much even less, right? And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Shows you the importance of unforgiveness in our life. There are many I have spoken to and listening online. We've talked about unforgiveness. I've dealt with that subject in my own life where I harbored unforgiveness. And the Lord chastened me to the point where I was able to forgive that person. And many people think you can't. And it's not because you can't. See, so many times we think forgiveness involves like, I forgive you, so now I have to jump back into relationship with that person and expose all myself to all those things all over again. That's not forgiveness. You don't have to jump back into relationship with someone who's hurt you, but the point is you've released the debt. You've forgiven them, and now there's nothing standing in separation between you and God. You are free to forgive even if you can't connect with that person any longer. You know, because there's never been any repentance on their end. They're still living that same destructive lifestyle. Even if they aren't changed of it, it's forgiveness that changes you. So if you are dealing with that in your life, I encourage you, take it to the Lord. It's His grace, His empowering presence for you to do and be what you cannot do and be on your own, that same power to forgive. The idea is forgive them because you've been forgiven much. That's right. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I find this whole passage very unique because we've heard the Lord's Prayer so many times for people who grew up in like really traditional church or Catholic church. But I wonder how much they've really gone into studying this, right? It just kind of rolls off the tongue, no thought of it. And I hope that the blessing of that is that this really penetrates your heart. Do not lead us into temptation. The word temptation is actually a test. It's a testing. And it's not always temptation. We always think of the tied to evil, right? The seduction of evil, right? But it's not. God has promised us to keep us from any testing that is greater than we can handle. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. While God does not tempt men to do evil, he does allow his children to pass through times of testing, a chastening that we have to bring us closer to him, to refine us. But if we're praying, lead us not to temptation, we should know what? That, you know, one, we don't boast about those times of testing in our own strength, because we're normally done, right? When we get in those times of testing. And we shouldn't go out desiring, like, oh God, give me this trial, right? Like, yes, I want that. No. But we do understand that God's going to use it to refine us. But the other part of this is that we shouldn't lead us not into temptation. That's the testing piece, but there's also the piece tied to sin. Like, don't put yourself into a situation where you're prone to sin or others around you. Don't create that environment. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have done nothing to set before him. He will answer him within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So in that day, people would, a family would live in like the upper room of the house, and then the lower level would be like livestock and all the spice. So the idea is that someone coming to knock on the door, everyone's getting up, right? Everyone's waking up. And so it takes a lot of boldness for this person to come knocking on his friend's door saying, hey, I'm hungry. I need some bread, right? I have a need. And so there's a persistence here. And that's what God is, you know, God looks for persistence in our prayer, steadfastness. It doesn't change God, it changes us. It develops us a heart for God and aligns our heart with his will and those type of things. And so it's further summed up here in verse 9. So I'm getting towards the end here. But so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? We're told to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Those are continuous. Continuous, folks. There's a sincerity to what's happening here with the idea of asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer. Like, how many times do we do, like, just that fleeting moment, lob of a prayer, and then never go back to it. You know, as a kid, you remember the ding-dong ditch? Yep. The ding-dong ditcher? That was me. I used to do that too. Not proud of it, but ding-dong ditch, right? How many times do we do a ding-dong ditch prayer? It's like, I rang the doorbell, and then boom. No, what the Lord's saying is, no, you keep asking. Stay there. Keep ringing the doorbell. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Pray with confidence. I remember that. Yeah, I'm going a little longer. But I remember as a child, right, in high school, I hurt my ankle really bad, like before the first game of the season. And my dad pointed out a passage in Psalms about Mephibosheth, about how he was lame in both of his feet and how he had a place at David's table. And I hung to that passage, and I prayed consistently. I mean, morning, noon, and night, I was praying, Lord, you're going to heal me. 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 That game was on a Saturday. On Friday, I still could barely walk. And by chance, as fate would have it, my dad and I go to Sports Authority over here on Woodward Avenue, where it used to be. And by chance, my head coach was in that Sports Authority at that very moment, at that precise time that I was there at 10 a.m. because it was an evening game on Saturday, which we normally don't have games on Saturday. It's usually Friday night in high school. And I found a brace. I put it on. I put the brace on. And I run into my coach. And I was able to run up and down the aisle and cut and move like I couldn't move all week prior to that. I was miraculously healed, and I scored the winning touchdown in that game. And I'm not getting into the sports thing, but the point was, my heart, I was seeking God, and I gave him glory that I was able to play, and I gave him glory when I scored that touchdown. He got glory. I dropped to a knee. I prayed. And that's just a little snippet of how God has moved in my life. Yeah. It's awesome. It's awesome when we get those little nuggets to reinforce us in our faith. Yes. So when you're asking, you're not asking for with wrong motives. You're asking because you're asking him, and you want to seek him because you want to seek him first. You're seeking his will, his righteousness, his way of doing things. Just like seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, right? And then you're knocking on the door. Notice that the asking is verbal, right? I'm asking for something. I'm making known the petitions of my heart. I'm seeking, which is I'm looking to him with my heart. And here's the other part. The knocking. See, that's where we miss the part. As a Christian, we have to take action too. There's sometimes where God doesn't abundantly make it well known to you, and you're like sitting back, right? We know this story of I'm asking for someone to save me. The storm is there. I'm on the roof, and then a boat comes. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. And then the helicopter comes. No, I'm waiting on the Lord. And then you drowned, and you stand before God, and you're like, God, I was seeking, I was asking, and he says, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, you didn't take action. So asking, we verbalize what we need. Seeking, we're seeking with our heart, we're seeking him in that matter, and knocking means we take the action necessary, right? Right. He delights in our prayers of faith, and he will give us what we need, what we need. And sometimes we think we know what we need, and it's not what he gives us because he knows better. And you have to rest in that. And I stepped on my own toes just right now, just doing that. All right. And just in closing here, if a son asks for bread, any father among you, will he give him a stone? It's like, we as human fathers know how to bless our children, right? We who are even evil know how to take care of that. How much more can God, the creator of the heaven and the universe, like take care of us and give us, and most importantly, talk about giving the Holy Spirit. See, if you're seeking him and you're aligning with his will and his kingdom, what does the Holy Spirit do? Obviously, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. We become born again. But then in Acts 2, and what we see in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit comes upon them, fills them, empowers them for the kingdom work. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? So if your heart's in will with it, you will be empowered to do work for his kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and in the mighty name of Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises, Lord, that we can carry out your kingdom work, for your glory, Lord. We can partner in that. And prayer is vital for us, Lord. I pray that this message really spoke to our hearts and produces change in our life, Lord, that we just don't let words roll off our tongue, but that we would actually set our heart to you and seek you, Lord, in all matters. Be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.